Good evening. It is certainly a great honor and a great privilege to be invited to present the Word of God to you tonight. And I just want to, before I say anything else, just want to thank you all so much. Thank Randy for the invitation that was extended to just come and enjoy the time with you. It is always such an encouragement and such a blessing to spend time with the saints in any location. And it is always affirming and reassuring to see the work of God being done in so many different places. For those of you who have not had the opportunity and the privilege to meet, my name is Andrew Gass. I'm the evangelist currently at the Argo Park Church of Christ up near Birmingham off Route 11. We've been there for about a year now, my wife Rachel and I, who's with me tonight. And we just thoroughly enjoyed it here in Alabama. Neither of us are native to this area. I'm personally from Virginia, and my wife is from California, which means she has had much more of a culture shock being here for about the past year and a half than I did. And but we have just been so thoroughly welcomed by so many saints here, and we have loved being a part of Alabama. To give you a little bit of background about myself and my wife, we met at Florida College. I was there from 2010 and 2014. Studying Bible, history, and business, and met my wife my junior year when she was a freshman, and it was a pretty enjoyable thing. I didn't intend to date her initially because the first time I saw her was on the intramural football field, and she made a 6'4" girl cry. And I said to my best friend at the time, "Heaven help the man who ends up marrying her." Heaven has helped me greatly. We met, we've been preaching for about the past 2 years now in Alabama. We've been with Argo for the past year. We were very blessed and very fortunate to welcome my daughter Genevieve, who is also here with us. She's 9 months old and is just a handful, but what a blessing she is. And so we're just so excited to be here with y'all. We look forward to spending the weekend with y'all and getting to know you and glorifying God together in the Word. The series of lessons I would like to bring with you all tonight is entitled The Renewal of Your Mind, Practical Lessons on being transformed. This series of lessons is going to come from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, we're going to read that in just a moment. The purpose of this lesson is based off a series of lessons that I myself heard and several different other lessons that I was taught. And many of them actually came from the camps. That's where Randy and I first met. Was from Alabama Junior Camp. We were both counselors together. I was both Ethan and Brendan's counselors over the past several years. And just have thoroughly enjoyed the camp system. But one of the things that I most enjoyed about the Alabama camp and some of the other camps I had the opportunity to attend to is how much they placed emphasis on practical Christianity and Christianity that motivated you to do something. One of the things that I unfortunately think has plagued the church today is a really good hypothetical Christianity. A Christianity that is very well grounded in doctrine, it's very well grounded in knowledge of the Scriptures, and it's really good at showing others why they're wrong. But I think, unfortunately, this hypothetical Christianity is one that has not found the love of the Lord. Like the Israelites in the Old Covenant, we're very good at keeping the law of God. But I think we've missed out on the Spirit of God. And I think we've missed out on the knowledge of who God is. And because of that, our worship then becomes somewhat mechanical. Our lives become somewhat routine, and we're not really challenged to grow and motivated to change in our Christianity and to mature and to learn in our Christianity. What I want to talk about this weekend is renewing our minds and learning to love the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to work in ourselves and to produce change in our lives. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we see Paul talking to a group of Romans who are divided on a number of issues, primarily racially. We see the Jews and the Gentiles are having difficulty with one another, and they are arguing over which group is superior. And Paul, in his efforts to bring unity about them, tries to illustrate that the Gentiles are not superior to the Jews, and the Jews are not superior to the Gentiles. All are a fallen race before God because we have sinned and spat upon the glory of God. But there was a Savior who came for us. A Son of God who was risen upon a cross and sacrificed Himself willingly to bring us back to a right relationship with God. And in Romans chapter 12, He brings all of this climaxing, all of this emotion that He's been talking about. And He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." All five of our lessons from this week are going to have their basis in something that is mentioned in these two verses. And tonight we're going to focus on what I think is the key of these two verses, these idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christianity cannot be a religion in which we find ourselves complacent. At no point in our lives can we look at the Bible and say, you know, I think I'm good. I think I've reached a point in my life where I just kind of hit cruise control. Christianity is a religion that challenges us, that breaks down our preconceived notions and says, this is what truth is, and you are to conform to it. I want to look tonight at the idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the idea of what the will of God is for our lives and looking at regaining the purpose that God had in our creation, which is to do good works. So many times we read of novels of chicken soup for the teenage soul and chicken soup for the old soul and chicken soup for the black soul and the white soul and all every different kind of person. What is going to make you feel better? And the thing that so many people are missing is purpose in their lives. Why are we here? Well, the Bible's clear. We're here to serve God. And I want to look at that tomorrow, looking at what the will of God is for His creation. Once we understand what the will of God is, we are able to then conform to the image of Christ, who is a living and holy sacrifice. And like Paul says in 2 Timothy, we are to be poured out as drink offerings. And so on Sunday morning in class, I want to look at the idea of being a sacrifice, of what our role is in the New Testament temple worship. Perhaps you've never studied what it means to be a New Testament temple or what it means to be a New Testament priesthood. But the idea of a new covenant relationship should define what we are as Christians. Once we talk about conforming ourselves to the image of Christ, we can talk about our spiritual service of worship. Once we understand our role as priests and our role in the temple, we can begin to serve God with our fullest, both internally in transforming ourselves and externally in bringing the Word of God to other people. And once we've recognized what is necessary for the service of worship, we too can then begin to be good and acceptable and perfect before God. And we're going to talk in that final lesson on Sunday night about finding contentment in life. Another thing that eludes so much of the world is having joy in this life. Joy is going to come from fulfilling your purpose. We're going to look at what the Scriptures say about finding joy in all seasons. And so tonight, we're going to start with this idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to read you an article before we start into tonight's lesson. It's a little bit of an unorthodox article. It's not necessarily written to Christians, but it's an article that spoke to me when I first read it. I want you to close your eyes and imagine something. The person you love the most in the world is lying in a street, bleeding and dying from a gunshot wound. Everybody's saying, Randy, why did you bring this guy? This doesn't sound good. Stay with me. You're panicking. You have no idea what to do. When a man rushes up and tells you to step aside, he looks at your loved one's bullet wound and pulls out a pocket knife. He's going to operate right there on the street. You say, thank goodness I didn't know what to do. Are you a doctor of some sort? The guy says, no. Okay, but you know what you're doing, of course. You have some sort of medical training. Perhaps you're an army medic or something. At this point, the guy becomes annoyed. He tells you he's a nice guy. He's honest. He is always on time. He tells you he's a great son to his mother, has a rich life of fulfilling hobbies, and, he boasts, he never uses foul language. Confused, you say, well, that's great, but how does any of this matter when my loved one is lying here bleeding? I need somebody who knows how to operate on bullet wounds. Can you do that or can you not? The man becomes agitated. Why are you being so shallow, so selfish? Do you not care about any of his other good qualities? Didn't you hear him just say that he always remembers his girlfriend's birthday? In light of all the good things he does it really matter if he knows how to perform surgery? In that panicked moment, you will take your bloody hands, shake him by the shoulders, and scream, yes! I'm saying that none of that other stuff matters because right now, I need somebody who can stop the bleeding. I need someone who can operate. So here's the terrible truth about the adult world. You are in that situation every single day. Only you are the confused guy with the pocket knife, and all of society is the bleeding gunshot victim. I read that article nearly 5 years ago, and I can still remember reading it and how much it just impacted me. The article was not particularly concerned with the idea of Christianity. It was instead reaching out to young men such as myself and asking us the question, why is it that you're so just confused in life? Why are you so disappointed in your life? You look at all the things happening around you and say, man, why can't I do any of those things? Why do these girls not choose to date me? Why does all the sports teams look over me? And the article resoundingly answers, because you don't know how to operate. So the question I want to ask tonight, can you operate? One of the things that I think is unfortunate about modern Christianity is that it's not the Christianity of the Bible in so many ways. And I'm not just talking about denominations. I'm not just talking about those who have perverted the Word of God. I'm saying those in the church who have robbed the gospel of its life-changing power, who have looked at the Word of God and said, that's good and everything, but do I really need to put in 100% effort? Can't I just get by maybe, you know, doing a couple of different things and being here on Sundays and just be good enough? And then they look around at their lives and wonder, man, why am I not accomplishing anything? Why am I not growing in Christ? Why am I not being mature in the faith? It's because they don't know how to operate. We've become lazy in our Christianity. We've become armchair activists. And I'm going to talk a lot about social media tonight. Social media is such a great thing in so many ways. It allows you to see all of your friends' baby pictures. It can link you up with Christians across the world. You can share different articles and exchange ideas. And it can be such a wonderful tool. But instead, I think it can become a tool of self-validation. That you see an article about all the wrongdoing in the Baptist church and you say, like, I agree with that man's thoughts. Boy, those guys are messing up. Thank goodness I'm in the church. Or you see something saying, man, all these people in Africa need food. And you think, man, like, if only we could help them. If only we could find a way to help the poor in this world. And that's it. That's all we do. That's all we think. And we think, man, maybe if I just talk a good game about Christianity, stuff will start to change in the world. We bemoan the state of this world. We talk about how corrupt our government is. We talk about how far away from God America's fallen. And that's it. We just talk. And we never say, what can we do about it? How can we change those around us? How can we change ourselves? We list attributes or things we don't do as proof of holiness. We say, well, maybe I'm not out there helping the poor as much, but man, I don't murder. I don't preach false baptism. I don't do some of these bad things. Aren't I a good Christian? And then we look at all the good things we could be doing and say, well, at least I'm not doing the bad things. At best, I'm neutral. You know, that's got to be something. And that's not what Christianity is supposed to be about. It's being neutral about the gospel. We are called to be active Christians. We are called to be living words of God. What this is going to involve is real and living and transformative change and actions in our lives. So this is what I want to talk about tonight. Is how we move from this, what I call list-based Christianity, this checklist mentality, that if I can just say I have a couple of attributes and I did a couple of acts of faith, then surely God will look at that and say, you're good. You did just the bare requirement, you're in. Welcome on into heaven. Moving past that concept of Christianity and instead looking for a Christianity saying, how can I more effectively and more actively serve my God? And so first let's look at this idea of a checklist mentality. The article talks first and foremost when it talks about the things that young men need to do to become active and effective in this life. They talk about first and foremost moving away from a weak life. Moving away from just talking about all the things you wish you could do. So many young men when I was in college talked a great game. But all the things they want to do with their life, man, I'd love to write a book about business. Man, I would love to go and learn Spanish. I would love to go and date Susie in homeroom. I'd love to do all of these things. What are you doing about it? Whoa, slow down. I'm just in college. You know, there's plenty of time to do that. And now we've grown older. And now I know people who are in their 30s and their 40s, and they're still saying, man, I'm so excited to write that book. What are you doing about it? Whoa, I'm only in my 40s. There's still time. And those are the people that on their deathbeds are thinking, where did it all go? What happened? I think we misunderstand sometimes the list of attributes given in the New Testament. If you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll see an example of what is a fairly common occurrence in the New Testament where different lists of attributes are given. It's interesting when you compare the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, these relationships that were had with God in the Old Covenant with Israel and God, and in the New Covenant with Christians and God. And you see in the Old Covenant that there's a lot of rules and a lot of regulations. For almost every aspect of life, the Jews and the Israelites had this is what you're supposed to do with this. When you find yourself in contact with something unclean, here's how you make yourself clean. When you find yourself in contact with a nation, here's how you deal with that nation. That's not really the picture that we get in the New Covenant. There's not nearly as many rules and regulations. There's law, to be sure. But it's a different type of law. Mike Wilson, in a book called Inside Out, The New Covenant Written on the Heart, says that the precepts of Christ establish two things. Number one, a reference point. And number two, a direction of ethical behavior. The reference point is the merciful love of God. And the direction involves ideals that we strive to reach, even though we fall short. Even the Apostle Paul admitted that he had not yet attained what he strove for in Christ. This is the reason we are given these lists of attributes that we should aspire to in the New Testament. These qualities that we should aspire to have. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8, we see the apostle says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians today look at verse 5 through 7 and they kind of start writing them down. Like, all right, which of these attributes do I have? I feel like I've got faith pretty well down. Moral excellence, I'm a pretty good guy. Knowledge, I can work on that one. Self-control, maybe. Perseverance, I've really got to work on. And we look at it as a checklist. Which of these qualities do I possess? And maybe if I can get all of these qualities, I'll be good. I'll finally be where I need to be as a Christian. And they're missing what verse 8 says. And Peter says that these qualities are yours and are increasing. You will be rendered neither unfruitful nor useless in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are increasing in these qualities. What we see about the New Testament is that the New Testament describes a process of faith, a growth of faith, a maturity in faith, that if you are still at step one in your Christianity, you've missed the point of Christianity. You've fallen in the trap that the Hebrews did, that they were like, hey, we're ready to go teach some. Let's see what we can do. And the Hebrew author says, you're still longing for milk. You haven't even gotten to the meat of the Word. You haven't even gotten to the mature things of the Word. You are still babies when it comes to the knowledge of God. And I think a lot of people look at that passage and are like, whew, wouldn't want to be those Hebrews. But they are Hebrews. They are those who are looking for pure milk. Because the meat's tough. Meat can be difficult to process. Meat can be difficult to chew. Milk is easy. And I fear as Christians that we've looked at the Word of God and tried to distill it down into this basic checklist. That if you just do steps 1 through 6, if you just do these things, you're assured heaven. And that's not what the New Testament portrays. It's a checklist mentality. And so I think we misunderstand the list of attributes given in the New Testament. And instead, we have become obsessed with talking about being holy. One of the most unfortunate things, we were talking about this at dinner, which by the way was delicious, was wonderful. We're talking about the election cycle. And I freely admit I can very easily get drawn into political debates. I did debate in college. I've always been pretty good argumentation, so I can very easily get sucked in to debates on Facebook, and I'm sure Randy and several others who know me are nodding their heads. Yeah, he does actually a lot. But the thing I hate the most about the election cycle is how much I see Christians holding candidates up to a moral standard, saying, man, you know, he doesn't do the right things. You know, maybe he's saying the right things, but how do we know that he's really moral? And I want to look at them and say, how do we know you're moral? Brother, I only see you on Sundays and Wednesdays. And you're just there. You're not making comments. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You're just filling a pew. How do I know that you're a Christian? How does the world know that you're a Christian? Because all you do is talk, brother. And if that describes our mentality about Christianity, that we're just really good at talking about it, then we've missed the point of Christianity. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, a very famous passage, we see James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So many times I think we look at this passage and we're like, man, how silly is that? To say, man, I really hope your solution fixes itself, but I'm not really going to do anything about it. But how many times is that us? How many times do we bemoan the state of our country? Do we bemoan that nobody's taking care of the poor? Yet we're not to be found in soup kitchens. We're not to be found giving out money. They might use that money for drugs or something. They might do something wrong with that money. And we don't ever look to help the needy. We don't ever look to spread the word of God. We can diagnose the illness. We can talk about how wrong the world is. But when we have the cure, when we have the gospel of Christ in bound form, we say that'd be kind of hard to share. That'd be kind of hard to fulfill all of these qualities. We are the ones that Christ is talking about. We are the ones too many times in our lives that the gospel is saying, what use is your faith? You have knowledge, but you're not putting it to use. Weak Christianity would almost be better served if you didn't have the faith. It would almost be better if you had never heard the gospel than to hear the gospel and to do nothing with it. I think many times we focus on the soil without trying to produce fruit. We work so hard at making sure that we resemble these attributes, that we can be seen by others as holy and as good. And we say all the right things on Facebook. We make sure we make the right comments in class. We make sure we're here every Sunday and every Wednesday. But we've got nothing to show for it. We've got no fruit that we've produced. Seems like Christ was actually pretty concerned with the idea of producing fruit. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. I heard the expression one time that Christ is not a gardener. Christ is not interested in raising a garden that has all these beautiful flowers and they smell really good and they look really good and they're beautiful for everyone to see. But at the end of the day, they're just flowers. They don't do a whole lot. Christ is a farmer. Christ is one who is planting trees, who is planting the seed so that those seeds can then produce more seeds, can produce 10 and 20 and 100-fold fruit. And if those trees are not producing fruit, he's going to get rid of them. I found it interesting. I watched a documentary one time about apple farmers. And one of the things that amazed me the most about apple farmers is not how many apples a day they pick. It's not how long hours they work. But how many apple trees they kill. Because they want the best apples. They want to have effective apples. And if the tree can't produce good fruit, they have no remorse. They cut it down and they toss it into the fire. That is the image that we are getting up here in Christ. Is if we look at Him and we bring to Him in heaven and we say, well, we were really pretty. We looked really good. But we didn't really produce anything. Christ is going to say, that doesn't do me any good. Here's the fire. I'm concerned that the church today is not concerned enough with being active in their faith. With producing fruit. With doing the gospel. Instead of just talking about the gospel. So this is weak faith. I don't think if I had come in here and asked you what weak faith would look like, I think most of us could have probably talked about this. What it is to have a weak faith in Christ. What it is to have a checklist mentality. What I think then becomes harder is how we move past that. How we get past step one and instead gain an active faith. I think many Christians' fault is not a lack of desire, but a lack of effort. My dad used to have a saying all the time when I was in football or when I was at school and everything. And he'd ask me, well, how come you couldn't do it? How come you couldn't finish that play? I played lineman. How come you couldn't block that guy? I said, I wanted to, Dad. He said, no, I know you care. But you didn't care enough to finish the job. And that saying has always resonated with me. Because so many people will throw their hands up and say, man, I tried. I tried my best. But you didn't try hard enough. You didn't want it enough to put your full effort into it. And I fear that's how we approach our Christianity. We think, man, it sure would be cool to be like Paul. It sure would be cool to be like an apostle and be able to speak the word and be able to convert all these people and be able to be such a great servant for God. Wouldn't that be cool? But then we read what the Bible requires of servants of Christ to be like, man, I got a mortgage to pay off. I got kids I got to take care of. I got all these different things, man. Maybe later in life. I can be a fully effective servant of Christ. We have to want an active faith. We have to have that desire that the prophets talk of burning in their bones. That even if they wanted to, even when the gospel was tough, even when they wanted to quit, they couldn't because the gospel was that powerful for them. The word of God burned in their bones and they had to talk about it. That's the desire that Christ wanted to instill in his apostles and his disciples. The article continues on talking to these young men. And it says the solution to their problem, the solution to the fact that they're not doing anything is, not to sound stupid, start doing something. Find something that you're good at and do it. Learn how to speak another language. If you want to impress the girl, learn to play guitar. If you want to get the job, learn a different skill set. Do something instead of just talking about doing something. In the same way, I believe we as Christians need to start doing and need to start producing instead of just talking about it. Certainly, Christ viewed discipleship as an active commitment. I don't think we see a single instance of discipleship in the Gospels where Christ says, okay, you're with me? Good job. Move on to the next person. Instead, what we see is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, where the Lord says to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think sometimes we look at these words and we're like, well, yeah, but that was a different era. It was a different time. Christ needed a different thing. He's not really expecting us to take that full measure. And perhaps Christ is not expecting us to sell everything and to move to the Middle East and preach the gospel. But He is expecting that level of commitment. He is expecting what He says here, that you deny yourself. You take up the cross and you follow Him with every fiber of your being to the end of your life, to the sake that you lose your life for the gospel. Christ wants you to follow Him. This is not a minor thing we have committed ourselves to. This is not just some sort of club that we get to list our membership on and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, yes. Yeah, I attend the meeting every once in a while. This is supposed to be a life-changing event when we take on the name of Christ. And if we are not treating it as such, then we are not doing what Christianity expects us to do. We are called to be alive and active in our faith. And we have examples in the Bible of churches that looked real good, that had strong memberships, that appeared to other churches in all the world that, man, those guys got it together. But what does Jesus say to those churches? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. What a terrifying message to hear from the Lord Himself saying, I know you. I know the name that you have. I know that people compliment you on your singing. I know that they compliment you on your preaching, that they compliment you on your strength, and I know you're dead inside. I know you. And what should be equally terrifying to us is that Christ says, I know you, Argo Park. I know you, Elliottsville. I don't necessarily know what Christ would say about our churches, but I have an idea. I have a pretty good idea of what Christ would say to our churches. And I don't think it'd be as nice as what we would hope. I think Christ would look at us and say, what are you doing? What are you doing with this perfect gospel that I gave you? What are you doing sitting on the Word of God instead of out there spreading it as far as you can? We may have a great name in our church. We may be known for great qualities. We may be known as a strong congregation. But the Lord knows if we are truly alive or not. And to be considered dead by the Lord Christ should be a fearful and terrifying thing to us. And we should be doing all in our power to stop being dead and to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain and complete the deeds that the Lord has set forth for us. It's interesting, I find, that when the Lord talks about pure and undefiled religion, y'all all know I'm talking about James chapter 1. When He talks about pure and undefiled religion in those terms, He talks about active faith. He uses a lot of verbs to describe these things. He's not talking about, you know, active faith is being there on Sunday. Pure and undefiled religion is making sure you're baptized and you believe. Instead, what he says in James chapter 1 and verse 22 through 27, he says, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Nothing about that passage illustrates complacency. Nothing about that passage should be at any point in time when we say, well, we've kind of reached the end of it. We've kind of done as much as we can, and now we're just kind of waiting for the Lord to be here. There's always work in the kingdom remaining for us to do. There's always things we can do to serve God and to glorify Him and further the reach of God. Look at the world around us. Look at how lost we are as a nation. Look at how lost we are as a world. We butcher our young. We vote in men who are demagogues and tyrants. We long to be given things instead of earning them anymore. We take the name of God in vain so much. There are so many things wrong with the world today. And there are so many things wrong with the world in every era. And I don't mean to make ourselves out like we have a much tougher situation than any other people in history. But there is so much that we have the opportunity to shed the light of God on. There's so much darkness in this world that we can say that's not how it's supposed to be. There's a better way. There is a light that we can follow that will show us the way of truth, that will show us the way of salvation. If we keep that bottled up inside us, if we keep it hidden away from everybody, we make sure that we've got it but no one else does, are we really being the city upon the hill? Are we really being the lighthouse that God wants us to be, to shine this light out for the world to see? The world may not like it. The world doesn't like light being shown upon its darkness. It wants to hide in its dark deeds. But we have a responsibility as Christians to show the world a better way. And the way that that's going to start is by having the light be a part of us. It's by having God's Word dwell within us and ignite that fire in our bones, that not only are we compelled to see it, and not only are we compelled to speak it, but others are compelled to hear it. They can't stop hearing us talk about God. They can't stop seeing us living for the Lord. And all the time when they see us, they think, that is a man of God. They may say it begrudgingly. They may say it spitefully. They may say it mockingly. But they will say that we bear the name of Christ. And they will see the light of God within us. Is that the type of faith that we have? That it burns outward for all to see. That it burns for the love of God. If it's not, we need to start changing. We need to start growing in our faith in God. We cannot be any longer content to be at step one. We need to start making forward progress. We need to start looking at the Word of God and finding out what is it that God wants me to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. How sad would it be for us to have taken on the watery grave of baptism, to have taken on the image of Christ, to have put to death the old man, and to have been welcomed in with open arms to a new covenant. And then say, I kind of feel the same as I was before I was baptized. I don't really know how much my life has changed other than perhaps my Sunday and Wednesday schedule is a little bit different. That's not what Christ died on the cross for. That's not what baptism was meant to be. Was just a little bit of water that gets you wet, makes you feel good for a little bit, and then you go back to what you were. A new creature is born of the grave of baptism. There's a reason the angels rejoice when even one soul is saved. It's because a miracle has happened. A dead man has taken on life. Sin has been destroyed. and the image of God reigns again. It is an awesome and wonderful thing to see a man or woman take on the name of Christ. And it is a terrifying thing to see a man or woman take on that name without any idea of what it means. We are called to be new creations. And we are called, as Romans says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word renewing is interesting. Because I think sometimes we look at Christianity and we say, well, once we've done those first five steps, hear, repent, believe, confess, and be baptized. And then there's kind of a sixth step, obey. Well, I guess once we've done the first five steps, we're kind of good. You know, we've got to obey. We've got to do it, I guess. But that word renewal brings a different image, I think. It's a process. It's a constant thing that we undergo. It's a daily thing that we undergo. That we look in the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, as James says, and we say, how can I be more like this? How can I stop being like that dead man that I killed? Stop being like that man of sin that God destroyed. And how can I be more like the man of God? And how do I work on that process? Well, what we're going to see is that the guidebook for that process is going to be the Scriptures. The only way you can know what direction to take your life as a Christian is by familiarizing yourself with the Word of God. Shortly after my daughter was born, I preached a lesson on what we can learn from babies. And one of the things that amazes me about my child is how desperately she longs for milk. And even as kind of a goofy male, I can recognize that there's a point in time where she says, Dad, you're not really what I want anymore. I really need some milk. I need mama. And it's interesting that Peter uses that analogy. He says we are supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word. We've all seen babies desperately ready to have milk, desperately ready to be reunited with their mother's embrace. Is that the desperation with which we seek the Word of God? That we cannot go for hours, maybe even minutes, without being transfused once more with the Word of God? That we devour it. We seek after it. We investigate it. We look at it from every angle and we familiarize ourselves with it. And we love the Word of God. This is the guidebook. This is the way that we move past this step one of weak Christianity and begin to become active in our faith. I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that the Bereans were considered more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, the connective word that means because, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women, because they had read the word. Because they had immersed themselves in the Scriptures of God, they believed. And their belief was powerful. We can no longer content ourselves with weak faith. We can no longer content ourselves just sit in the pews and just absorb some things. And perhaps we hear a lesson that we really like every once in a while and then we lose it again. We must love the Word of God. We must search for it daily and often more than once a day. It should be a part of our habit. It should be something we turn to in times of comfort. It should be something we turn to in times of weakness. It should be something that is on our lips when we praise God and something on our lips when we ask God for forgiveness, when we ask God for strength, when we ask God for mercy. The Word of God should define who we are as a people. And once we've begun to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God, we need to stop thinking so much about it. We need to listen to God. Follow me on this. I find it interesting in Hebrews chapter 11. And these hall of faith and these many heroes of God, we see that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. One word, he obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He obeyed. Not Abraham considered these things and he weighed the various options. He tested God's word against other translations. He tried to figure out maybe this is the right course of action. He obeyed. I think sometimes we read the word of God and we're challenged by it and we're called to change. We think, is that really what God wants me to do? That seems really hard. Maybe there's an easier way to go about this. Maybe I don't have to do exactly what the Word of God says. Maybe not just meant for the Corinthians or the Galatians or some other people. Obey. Listen to the Word of God and allow it to do its holy duty. Allow it to change your life. Don't be influenced by the way the world looks at it. Where they try to cut passages out and they say, well, that's no good. And that was written in a different time period. And that wasn't really written by Paul. And we're left with a weak and useless gospel. Let the gospel work its power in you. Be changed by the name of Christ. Do not resemble that dead man of sin any longer. Be the new creature that God has called you to be. We're going to be spending the rest of this week talking about what that means. About what it means to be a new creation. About what it means to be made in the image of God. But if there's only one thing you take away from tonight, it's that it's not okay to be at step one any longer. It's not okay to look back on the past 20 years of your Christianity and say, I don't really see any difference. I don't really see a whole lot of difference between when I was baptized and now. It's not okay to be complacent in Christianity. It is not okay to have a checklist faith. We are called to change. We are called to growth. And we are called to once more bear the image of Christ and show that image to the world. So the question I want to ask you now, can you operate? Are you bearing fruit? If somebody came to you and said, I need help. I'm struggling in my faith. I'm struggling with understanding God. Help me to understand what a relationship with God means. Can you say, awesome, let's study the Word of God? Or would you say, I don't really know what it means. I'd love to help you, but I don't really know what it means to have a relationship with God. I don't really know what Christianity was supposed to change in me. What a terrifying missed opportunity to shrug your hands and say, I'd love to operate, but I can't right now. I have no fruit to do. Christianity is not merely a checklist of attributes. It's not merely something we can look at and say, I did steps 1 through 6. I'm good to go. Surely God will accept me now. Christianity is active, alive, and purposeful. It is a commitment. It is a lifestyle. It is a totally transformative process that brings you to a right relationship with God. If we don't consciously pursue this act of life, if we don't decide now to do it, we're not going to change at all. Over the past several weeks, I've been working at a new gym and doing a diet plan, and I've managed to lose a decent amount of weight. It was never because the desire wasn't there. I've desired to be thinner a lot longer than I've been thin. I've wanted for a long time to get to an active shape. The desire was there. But I didn't care enough. I didn't put my foot down and say, no more. Will you be this way? You will now be a different way. Our faith is the same thing. We can talk all we want about how we love to have the faith of Paul. About how we love to have the resolve of Peter. But if we don't take the steps now, 20 more years from now, we're going to look at it and say, man, I didn't make any progress from that night in February. I thought I would have, but I didn't commit. I cared, but I didn't care enough. If we do not transform, if we are not transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will never fulfill the purpose we long for. You are all here tonight because you know what you're supposed to be doing. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not bringing about some radical difference in the gospel. I'm teaching you the same things that you've heard for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You know what you need to do. You know what you want to do. What I'm calling upon you now is do it. Take the steps now. The last passage I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 26 through 28. This parable of the talents is interesting because the word talent is not the same word as our talents, a measure of money. But in many ways, I think this measure of money can also be used to indicate talent. To indicate the gifts that God has given us, the abilities that we have, the knowledge that we have, the opportunities we have. Some may have 10. Some may have 5. Some may have 1. I don't know. I don't know each of you personally. I don't know how much you have to offer for the Lord. But I know the Lord expects you to use it. Matthew 25, verse 26 through 28. His master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. So you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent given to him and give it to the one with 10 talents. We've all been given a talent, or 5 talents, or 10 talents. We've been given opportunities and experiences and abilities to serve God with our entire heart. And the will of God will not be stopped. If we do not do something for the Lord, somebody else will. God's not going to see a soul lost because of a missed opportunity.
But if we don't take that opportunity, it will be accounted to us by the Lord. And the Lord will say, you had that opportunity. You had a talent, and you hid it away. You buried it in the sand. If only you had used it for my glory. Don't allow that to be your life. Don't allow the end of your life to be looking back on it and say, what opportunities I had and what opportunities I missed. I'm calling on all of us tonight, myself included. Let's operate. Let's do the Word of God. No longer be content with just talking about it, just listening to it, but letting the Word of God actively transform our lives and push us to be better than we were yesterday. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the purpose that God has for us as created beings, what it means to be brought back to the image of God. But tonight, I want you to reflect, and I want you to pray, and I want you to look at the perfect law of liberty and say, have I been doing the work of the Lord, or have I buried my talents in the sand? We have opportunity tonight, folks. We have a lot of great things coming up this weekend. Let's glorify God to the highest, and let's work at the gospel. If you have any questions, if you have any thoughts, if you need to be brought to a right relationship with God tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you now, let's do so now while we stand and while